All right. Any questions? I know I'm in a preaching, teaching mode, but if you have any questions, certainly we can field them. Okay? Or comments, quick comments, or thoughts. Okay? Yes, Lee.
I just wanted to say this bluntly, so you can comment, Pastor Man, because all of us, I think, have thought about our teaching praise and worship in our ministry, and one of the things we were trying to define or differentiate was what's the difference between praise and worship? Is praise the fast song and worship the slow song? Yeah. You know, something like that. And we were distinguishing it with we made some efforts into studying what praise and worship is, and some of the things that, to just sum it up, we think that praise is the outward expression of worship, so it's more of something outward. It has to be manifested. Worship is something intimate. It sometimes can be seen. Sometimes it can't be seen because there is an intimacy involved with it. But basically, praise is more of the external things, that it's an expression of worship. So I just wanted to know if you have any comments about that.
Sure. I think that's a good way of looking at it. What I normally try to convey is this, at least from my perspective, so certainly I'm not saying that that's the only perspective. I think the difference between praise and worship, yeah, it's not the fast and slow song. Praise is magnifying God for what He has done. Worship is more adoring Him for who He is. So I think maybe it's similar in a sense. So I think in songs, usually that can be present, both praise and worship. But again, I think when you say internal, inward, maybe I guess there's a parallel to when you're adoring God for who He is, then that's that connection takes place.
Yes, Pastor Mandy, that's how we exactly define praise and worship, I guess. So I think we're on the right track.
I guess I'm sure it's consistent with Scripture. I think that's what gives us that. So, good. Yeah. Sure. Anyone else? Okay. If there being none, let's go on to the next lesson. This is, to me, one of my favorite understandings of worship. And it's a teaching that I got from Dr. Kevin Connor, and a number of other pastors have made reference to this, but he has a whole book on it. In fact, it's there, I think, still in the library. It's called The Tabernacle of David. And when I studied it, again, this was after years of leading worship, it enhanced my understanding and ability. So really, that's part of my goal, is it'll make you not just more effective, but give you a greater confidence in the ministry that you are stewarding with regards to worship. And it's called The Tabernacle of David. Acts chapter 15, just to give you a background, we won't read the whole passage just for the sake of time. We'll start probably in verse 12 later on. But during this time, Acts chapter 15, the church had been in existence now since the day of Pentecost for about 30 years. And it was an important time of transition in the church. Why? Because during this time, beginning perhaps Acts chapter 8 and more in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius, then Acts 13 with the first missionary journey, more and more Gentiles were coming to the faith. Okay? And the Jewish Christians were questioning the role of the Mosaic law in the faith of the Gentiles. Remember, primarily, the church at the beginning were primarily Jewish. And so the Jewish practices and the observance of the Mosaic law was still going on. That was their culture. It's kind of like here, you know, even though you're born again, many people perhaps still remain as Catholics until such time that they begin to practice differently. So this was the case in that. And what happened was in Acts chapter 15, some brethren from Jerusalem went to Antioch and began questioning the disciples and even the apostles and challenging them that they needed to observe Mosaic law, I guess particularly circumcision. This was something they needed to settle once and for all. And so to settle the dispute, Paul and Barnabas decided to go to Jerusalem and have what's known as the Jerusalem Council. And this has got to be the mother of all conferences. When you think about it, can you imagine? Peter was there. Paul and Barnabas. You know, James was there. I mean, all the big wigs. Okay, this was the summit of all summits to settle this once and for all. And they began to, you know, to discuss and perhaps even argue. The scriptures don't give us, but there were disputes to say the least. And so, in Acts chapter 15, verse 12, let me read it. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. Okay, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Now, some observations. They were disputing and arguing whether Gentiles do have a place in the redemptive plan of God. And Paul and Barnabas were testifying to miracles, all these things that were happening. But do you know how they finally settled it? They finally settled it through the Word of God, isn't it? When James made reference, James here is the same author, okay? Not James, the brother of John. James, the brother of John, had already been killed in Acts chapter 12. But this James was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ who wrote the book of James, okay? And he settled it, okay, not by arguments as important as miracles were. He settled it with the Word of God. How many of you know the Word of God finally settles all things? Yeah. You know, whenever we find these phenomena happening, it's the Word that will finally determine is this from God or not. And his statement is, well, according to the prophecy of Amos, God was going to do something so that Gentiles might seek his name. And he says this phenomenon was called the rebuilding of David's fallen tent. Okay? And so, again, he interprets that prophetic word in saying, this is what is happening now. Okay? Therefore, in light of that, we shouldn't make it difficult for the Gentiles to come to faith in Christ. And then he did give some basic conditions. Don't eat blood, don't eat these things, avoid immorality. And so finally, the issue of the Gentiles coming to faith was settled. They don't need to observe Mosaic law or the circumcision and all that, but certainly they had to still subscribe to the moral laws of God. And from that time on, you know what's amazing? This Christianity spread so much faster as a result of settling that issue. And so we can thank God for what happened in Acts 15 because we are directly a recipient of that apostolic decision not to make it difficult, okay? So please remember, how many of you are followers of Christ, okay? I'm speaking to the choir, okay? Just don't eat dinuguan anymore, okay? Now, if you eat it, that's between you and God, okay? I used to love dinuguan, but after that, I don't know anymore. Anyway, Powell and Paul, just explain that to them, what that is, okay? Chocolate soup, okay? No, blood soup. Anyway, all right. I thought I was going to talk about food, but there it is. Okay, that's right. But that my point is not the food. My point is James makes reference to this tabernacle or tent. Remember, just substitute the word tent. It makes it easier. This fallen tent of David that had fallen to be rebuilt, okay? And that's what I want to focus on for this message is what is this tent of David? What is this tabernacle of David that needed to be rebuilt, and with the rebuilding of that, the Gentiles would seek God, okay? That's what I want to talk to you about. Now, what was interesting here, you'll find out that the tent of David or tabernacle of David was a structure, if you will, that was set up temporarily, okay, in the time of David, and we'll go to that in a moment. And what was interesting was, while the tent of David, it says the rebuilding of David's fallen tent, it was the place of worship for Israel at a certain point in their history, the temple of Solomon was still standing at that point. At least, yeah, if I understand the chronology of the book of Amos when it was written, because the temple had not fallen then yet. It had not been destroyed by Babylon. So what was interesting was this. If you refer to history, why would still there be a need to restore a place of worship when a current place of worship was existing then? Okay? So these are questions I want you to think of. Now, what is the relevance of this to the whole topic of worship ministry? Well, remember in John chapter 4, verse 21, remember we understood that Jesus was talking about there will come a point in time where the place of worship was not relevant anymore, but the quality of worship in spirit and in truth. And yet, when we study the tabernacle of David, I will not contradict myself, but I believe there is still, in a sense, the place of worship is still significant. Okay? And that's why we're studying this tabernacle of David. Now, the reason I'm talking to you about this is because the significance of, if I could just say this right at the outset, the tabernacle of David is a prophetic picture. It is a foreshadowing. It typifies or pictures spiritual realities that we will see worked out in the new covenant. Okay? Now, you know, all of us like pictures, isn't it? I'm trying to point out a picture of my family. Well, it's not here. It's in my wallet. You know, we all like pictures, isn't it? Pictures help us be able to visualize people who we love, right? You know, when I'm gone, every now and then I look at the pictures of my family. I miss them. And so I'm looking forward to the time when I'm going to see them, right? And so that's the value of pictures. The pictures are not the final reality, but it points to the reality. Okay? And so what we're going to see is a picture in the Old Testament of the spiritual reality that God wants to be applied and lived out in the new covenant. Okay, so pictures are valuable in that sense. They point to reality unless they're photoshopped, okay? All right? So, airbrushed. Anyway, all right. Let's go to, not yet, okay? Now, I'm going to attempt something difficult. I'm going to try to portray 100 years of Israel history in about 10 to 15 minutes. Okay, so let's see how it goes, okay? We're going to start off by talking about the tabernacle that the Lord set, the tabernacle of the Lord that was set up. Remember, that God told Moses to build. Remember in Exodus 19? So you're all familiar with that, okay? Now, I'm going to make, just for distinction, I'm going to make reference to the tabernacle of the Lord as the tabernacle of Moses, meaning that was the tent that the Lord had Moses build. Then we're going to make reference to the tabernacle of David, to the tent that David made, and then the temple of Solomon. Needless to say, all of those are structures that were meant as a place for worship. Okay? So I won't look at scriptures now for the sake of time, but I hope you can follow with me. I, you know, you're men of the word, so men and women of the word, so I believe you'll follow this along with this. Remember, during the time of the desert, the Lord told Moses, build a tabernacle. Remember that? And in that tabernacle, there were certain structures and furnitures. We won't have time to draw it. But remember, there was this outside, this courtyard, remember? And then inside, there was this structure called the tent. And outside was the basin for washing and the altar. Okay? Remember, the altar of sacrifice. Okay? Again, if you're not familiar, then I encourage you to study this for yourself. But at least I'm trying to recall this from memory. This was the place where the animals were sacrificed. I guess it's like a barbecue grill, okay, where you, okay, roast the lamb chops, okay? Okay? So anyway, okay, and they were roasted, okay? This was not boiled or anything like that. So anyway, remember, they would spill the blood. Remember, again, this was the The animal sacrifices were meant to satisfy the wrath of God and appease the wrath of God, and the consciences of somehow it enables now the Israelites to have relationship with God. So anyway, this whole elaborate sacrificial system was set in place in Exodus so that the people could worship God and draw near to God and not be judged by Him. Okay? And then you understand that this whole system was set in place, and it was the high priest who would go in once a year into the most holy place. Remember, after the altar that was inside the tent, the holy place, you would find the bread, the table of bread, the altar of incense, and the candlesticks. Okay? And then inside the most holy place, you find the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was the tablets of stone concerning the commandments. So, again, an elaborate worship system. And really, all of those point to spiritual realities about Jesus Christ and what He would accomplish on the cross. But needless to say, okay, for us, it's typology, but for the Israelites, that was the reality. And so God dealt with them on the basis of their response of faith to that. You understand? If we lived in the old covenant times, okay, that would be the equivalent of putting our faith in Christ, putting upon the faith in the Lamb that was sacrificed for the redemption of our sins. You understand? Okay? So that was real to them, and so that's how they lived their faith. So this tabernacle was set up, and it accompanied the journeyings of Israel, okay, all throughout the desert, until finally they entered the promised land. Joshua led and conquered the land, after a series of battles. And finally, the tabernacle was settled in a place called Shiloh. Okay, I think that's in the blanks. Okay, the tabernacle Moses was set up at Shiloh, and there, it remained there throughout the time of Judges. But we know what happened. After the generation of Joshua died, another generation rose up that did not know the Lord. Israel began to backslide. And the book of Judges was a series of ups and downs, if you will, in the unfolding of Israel's history. Times of revival, times of backsliding, and so on and so forth. Okay? Are you still following in the notes? Okay? So, by the time of Eli, the priest, in 1 Samuel, Israel had already backslidden several times, and even the priestly ministry had already been corrupted by his sons. Okay, this is in 1 Samuel chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. And so, the Lord at that time was already angry with Israel, and he was going to bring judgment, particularly upon his very ark, if you will. And again, that's a serious time. This is one of the lowest moments as well in the nation of Israel. They've had many low moments. This has got to be one of them. Remember, during that time, Samuel was born, okay? Remember, and Samuel began to be discipled and mentored by Eli. Eli's sons were corrupt, Hophni and Phinehas. They were taking the offerings for themselves, and they were committing immorality with the worshipers. It was just a serious backsliding that had happened to Israel. And God was about to judge Israel and the house of Eli for their sins. And yet, God in His faithfulness raised up Samuel to be a prophet during this dark time. And speaking of the ark specifically, there was one time in Acts, 1 Samuel chapter 4, when they were going into battle, and they wanted, they were defeated, and so they needed God's help. And so what did they do? They brought the ark. Remember that story? They carried the ark thinking that just because the ark was with them, that they were going to have victory. How many of you know God is not confined by the things that He made set in place? And, because of their backsliddenness, yes, they made avoid the ark, but God's presence was not there, unfortunately. Or it was there, but yet He didn't allow them to have the victory. So remember, they had this battle. Hophni and Phinehas were killed. When Eli found out, he fell on his back and broke his neck and died. Okay, and what happened was, a horrible thing happened. The Ark of the Covenant was captured. Okay? Again, you can read that on your own. And so what happened was, the Ark was captured, and the Philistines were so rejoicing. Wow, we captured God. Hallelujah. Okay? And so, they brought this Ark into the temple of Dagon. Okay, o si Dagon sa Tagalog, di ba? Temple of Dagon, Okay, and he set it beside the idol. And what happened the next day was, Dagon was on his face, okay? And so they said, oh, he must have been blown by the wind, okay, this stone god. They put him in place, and then the next day, you know, he was on his face again, and his arms and legs, I think, were broken. And so they got scared. They said, oh, no, I think, you know, this god can't stand along with the other gods. How many of you know God was still God? And he was showing, yeah, you can't put other gods beside me. And then they began to be infected with all kinds of boils and tumors. I read a commentary one time. I think those tumors were really hemorrhoids, okay? No, never mind. I don't want to be gross. Some of you feel pained already just thinking about that. So some of you don't know what that is, okay? Read the dictionary, okay? So anyway, I don't know what city that was. Ekron, one of those five cities. So I said, oh no, you know, God's afflicting us. So they transferred, you know, the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the Ark was a symbol of the presence of God. So they transferred it there, and, you know, the other cities get afflicted. So finally, I mean, they tried to pass the Ark everywhere, and everywhere they went, they were judged. And so finally they realized, boy, we better bring God back to where he belongs. And so they finally put it on a cart, you remember, and they set these cows that have never been, these calves that have been lowed, I think it was, and then, you know, and they bring back the ark, and they said, Lord, if, you know, if this happened to us, you know, if these cows go back, okay, I think it was the mother cows that, you know, they were separated from their calves, and so anyway, supernaturally, they know that it was God who caused those afflictions, and they honored the Lord for that. So anyway, these cows make it back to Beth Shemesh, and the people saw the ark. Okay, by the way, during this time, if I'm not mistaken, it took about 100 years from the time the ark was captured to the time that the ark was brought back. And during this time, Saul actually had become king already in Israel. Okay, so 100 years of Israel history in 10 minutes. Okay, so anyway, they make it to Beth Shemesh, and the people were so rejoicing. Oh, here's the ark of the covenant back. They got the ark and opened it, and you know, thousands of people, okay, were burned, okay, died as a result of looking into the ark. And we know that, you know, on top of that ark was the mercy seat of the Lord. When you lift off God's mercy, you experience the judgment of God. And so they were so scared, and, you know, they let the ark stay there. Let me tell you, God is a holy God, amen? And you don't presume to enter into the presence of God and just think that, you know, you can high-five God or something. God is holy. Okay, and so they let it stay there, I think, for about 20 years. In the meantime, as I said, Saul becomes king. You know, he compromises, he backslides. You know, he stays on king for 40 years. And eventually, David becomes king, okay? Boy, this was fast forward. And then David becomes king. What is the first thing that David does? He's a man after God's own heart. You know, Saul was judged by God. David becomes king. The first thing he does is he conquers Jerusalem. Up until that time, the city of Jebus had not yet been it was conquered, but the Jebusites stayed there. But David finally conquered it and made it his state capital. And that's interesting. This is not part of the message, but I was reading some commentaries on strategies. If you look at Jerusalem, you know, it's right straddling. I mean, it's right in between the northern parts of Israel and the southern parts. And remember, David was from the tribe of Judah, and he needed to consolidate his credibility as a ruler, isn't it? The tribe of Judah was loyal to him, but the northern tribes, remember, they had just had a previous king. So in order to consolidate it, he had to have proved his own mettle as a leader. That's why when he conquered Jerusalem, he made it his state capital. It wasn't any one of the territories, so nobody could claim, hey, David belongs to us. And so David established himself as a leader of the nation of Israel. And through that, the whole nation began to unite. So we see a turnaround in the history of Israel, and the people loved David, and the people wanted to follow his leadership. Now, we know something about David, isn't it? He was a man after God's own heart. He loved God. He loved the presence of God. And when he became king, he remembered, or maybe it was in his mind all along, that the Ark of the Covenant was not where it was. It wasn't with them. It was in somewhere in the outskirts of Judea, if I understand correctly, Beth Shemesh. And so what he does is, he has the ark brought, remember? And he puts it on this cart. And they're trying to bring back the ark. and the ark in the, somehow was about to topple, and Uzzah, okay, tried to steady the ark. Okay, he was trying to help God, okay, not fall, okay? And what happened? Okay, he was microwaved right there and then, okay? So, okay, he was killed by God for an irreverent act. So God was, we realize a very important lesson when it comes to carrying the presence of God and by implication the worship ministry. There, God has a prescribed way by which we are to approach Him. Sincerity is not enough. Just because you have good motives, you want God's presence, but God has a way. Not on the carts of the Philistine, not the Philistine way, but the Levite way, which is to carry it on the shoulders of the Levites. And again, I believe that has important implications for the way we lead our worship services, for the way we conduct worship ministry. What is God's prescribed way? Okay? Just because we see all these contemporary expressions of music, does that necessarily mean that that is the way we should, we want to be relevant to people? I think we need to be careful. Okay? Fortunately, none of us have experienced an Uzzah encounter, but I don't want to be the first to try that out. Okay? Okay? So, anyway, so what happens? David is afraid and he's angry. He said, man, you know, I had every good intention, but God didn't prosper. God didn't bless this. So it stayed, interestingly, it was left in the house of a man named Obed-Edom. And take note of that guy, that name. Okay, that dude's going to be playing a part here in this whole lesson. Obed-Edom was a Levite, but it's interesting, his name, Obed, I don't know what Obed means. I know it was somewhere there in my notes before. But Edom is a reference to the Edomites, okay, who were non-Israelite peoples. They were Gentiles, if you will. So what I'm saying right at the outset is this guy, in a way, represented the Gentile peoples. Okay? So finally, after 3 months, by the way, when it was left in the house of Obed-Edom, his house prospered, as we read in the scriptures. And so after that, it dawns on David, I think we need to bring back the ark in the proper way. So this time, he brings it on the shoulders of the Levites, and they had all these sacrifices. And so that's where we want to start reading in scripture. First, let me see. First Chronicles 15. Okay, let's turn there. So we follow this up. First Chronicles 15, starting in verse 25. So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of units of 1,000 went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. Because God had helped the Levites who were carrying the ark of the covenant, so they were doing it the right way now. 7 bulls and 7 rams were sacrificed. Now David was clothed in a robe of fine linen, as were the Levites who were carrying the ark, and as were the singers, and Kenaniah, who was in charge of the singing of the choirs. David also wore a linen ephod. Now what's the significance of this? Okay, remember, David was the king. Okay? He was not the priest. But here, in this case, David was wearing a priestly garment. Okay? A priestly garment. The linen ephod. Here was a king who was doing a priestly activity. Now, you'll find out in scripture history that one guy tried to do that. I think it was Uzziah. And he got judged for it. Actually, Saul tried to do that too, remember? He wanted to sacrifice the animal, and Samuel judged him for that. So I think David should have learned a lesson. But here was this guy having the audacity to wear a priestly garment, knowing that he was not a priest. Okay? What is the significance of that? Okay? So anyway, so finally, verse 28, all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouts, with a sounding of rams and horns and trumpets and of cymbals and the playing of lyres and harps. As the ark of the covenant of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal's daughter of Saul watched from a window, and when she saw King David dancing and celebrating, she despised him in her heart. Now, you know, God judged her for that. Remember, Saul, his father, had died, and she was the wife of David, but yet, you know, he despised him because in her mind, he was doing something beneath him as a king. I mean, he was doing the Harlem Shake or whatever, okay? Okay. Now, don't tempt me, okay? Now, again, I'm going to make some comments on some things here, and then we'll try to make sense of all of this, okay? So hang in there with me If this doesn't make sense so far, it will, okay? Hopefully. Chapter 16, verse 1. They brought the Ark of God, okay? This was the Ark of the Covenant, and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And they presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before God. So this is the introduction to the tabernacle or the tent of David. Okay? This is the first time that we encounter this in the unfolding of this story. Now notice, after David had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each Israelite man and woman. What was he doing? He was again doing a priestly work. If you go to the book of, I think Leviticus or Numbers, this was something that Aaron would do. He would offer the sacrifice before the ark, and he would pass out these things and bless the people. This was a priestly job, but that wasn't his job. He was the king, okay? Anyway, and then, if we read on, verse 4, then he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, to make petition, to give thanks, to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief, Zechariah second, then Jael, Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Mithathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, there he is again, and Jael, look at this, they were to play the lyres and harps, Asaph was to sound the cymbals, and Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priests, were to blow the trumpets regularly before the covenant of the Lord. The symphony orchestra is introduced here, okay? The woodwinds, okay? The strings, okay? The percussion, I know my music, okay? And the brass, okay? No, there wasn't any brass here, okay? Not that I know of. Okay, the trumpets, yeah, they're brass technically, but I guess there weren't brass horns then yet, okay? From the ram's horns, well, I don't know. But the point is, these were the instruments. You know what's interesting here is this. Prior to the... Let me continue on, and then we're going to make some comments. So we'll skip over the next several verses. David's psalm of thanks. He was magnifying God for what he's done. You know, rejoicing that God's presence of God is back. Verse 37, and this is something that I will point out. David left Asaph and his associates before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Remember, where is this Ark now? Where is this? In the tent, in what place? City of David, okay, which is really Mount Zion. Okay, Mount Zion. Okay, didn't mention there, but you'll see this. This is in Mount Zion. Okay? Before the Ark of the Lord to minister there regularly according to each day's requirements. So apparently David instituted something new. Okay? There was celebration. There was all these things going on. And then, look, notice this. Well, he left Obed-Edom and his 68 associates to minister with them. There's that dude again. Obed-Edom and his son Jeduthun and also Hosea were gatekeepers. Now, verse 39, notice this. David left Zadok the priest and his fellow priests before the tabernacle of the Lord at the high place in Gibeon to present burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering regularly morning and evening in accordance with everything written in the law of the Lord which he had given Israel. With them were Heman and Jeduthun and the rest of those chosen, designated by name to give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. So, what am I trying to say? Remember, previously, when the Ark of the Covenant was with Israel, it was in the temple called, in the tabernacle called Shiloh. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was inside the tent that Moses had built. And so it was lost for over 100 years. When finally the Ark was brought back to Israel, it did not return to the tent of Moses. Instead, it was placed in a new tent called the tent or the tabernacle of David in Jerusalem, while the ark and while the temple, the tabernacle of Moses or the tabernacle of the Lord was still standing in existence. And the offerings were still continuously being made. Why was that allowed, if you will? Didn't the ark really belong to the people of God? Why was the ark, which symbolized the very presence of God, removed from the confines of the temple and brought out really for everybody to see? Because as far as we can understand from the scripture, the tabernacle, although it was covered, the ark, I'm sorry, you understand the ark, right? It's this piece of wood cabinet that was carried on the shelters. It could be seen by the people from the tent. It seemed to be open and the people could observe it. Why is that? Okay? And so here, we begin to draw some interesting observations and I believe insights that will help us understand what God was accomplishing through this picture. Several significant things. It's enumerated there. Can you see that? I think five things. Obed-Edom, which means servant of Edom, a non-Jew, was blessed by God when the ark was brought in their house. And to be continued to be involved in the tabernacle of David as one of the musicians. Okay? So we see Gentiles, again, he was a Levite, but his name represented a Gentile tribe, if you will. He was part and parcel of the ministry to the Lord. Next, after the dedication sacrifices, remember when they brought the ark into the tent of David, there was one time dedication sacrifice. After that, there were no more sacrifices. Instead, they offered a different kind of sacrifice. What was the sacrifice they were offering? Come on. Sacrifices of praise. Come on. And worship. And instruments. And singing. And all of these things that were going on. That was happening continuously in the ark, in the tabernacle of David. On the other hand, while that was going on, remember, David set a whole new system, if you will, a new whole order of ministry to the Lord. It was something brand new. It had never existed before. If you look at the tabernacle of Moses, during Moses' time, the only semblance of worship that they had was the wave offering. I mean, they were waving, you know, the animal. I mean, read it, okay? I mean, they would stand before the presence of God. They would be silent. How many of you like silent worship services? Now, there's a place for that. Sure, we're to be quiet before the Lord. But if it's quiet the whole time, how many of you know we would start getting bored, wouldn't we? That was the time of Moses. But during David's time, something totally brand new. Nothing had been done like that before. David, for some reason, I guess because of who he was, he was a lover of God. He said, I want to do something new. And the amazing thing was, he was not judged by God. Unlike Saul and Uzziah, who tried to do those things. And again, as an extension of that, okay, following along that same reasoning, David blessed the people and gave bread to the people. He was performing a priestly responsibility. Okay? Something that wasn't allowed by the law because it was the Levites who were supposed to do that. And then, as I said already earlier, the ark did not go back to the tabernacle of Moses, which by then had moved to Mount Gibeon. So we see two mountains, Mount Zion and Mount Gibeon. Actually, there's a third mountain that's as relevant as well. It's Mount Moriah. It's not here yet, okay? So take note of those three mountains, Mount Zion, Mount Gibeon, and Mount Moriah. And the last one is the tent seemed to be open. That is, you could see the ark. You could see face to face, if you will, the presence of God. God was unfolding something new, isn't it? God was doing something new. And then what happened? 1 Chronicles 17, verse 1 to 15. We won't read the whole passage, but just to summarize. After David was settled in his palace, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." Nathan replied, "Whatever you have in mind to do, do it, for God is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came. You know, you're not the one to build a palace for me. I mean, it was a great, I'm glad you thought of it. And that's what God was saying. I'm glad you thought of it. But I've never really lived in tents. Have I ever asked you to build a place for me? No. But, and this is, This is something powerful. I read some commentaries before. The temple wasn't God's idea, it was David's idea. Now, of course, you know, the Lord initiates things, but yet God acknowledged that, hey, this was in your heart, and I'm glad you do it. You won't build it for me. You're actually your son. But let me tell you this, okay? I'm going to do something for you. See, David wanted to do something for God, but said, no. I mean, I love you, and I'm going to do something for you. And he said, when you die, and we're going to read it, let me just go to verse 10. I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are over and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He will be the one to build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. I'll never take away my love from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. David told God, Lord, I want to build a house for you. God told David, no, I will build a house for you. And what was that house? That house was his descendants. What's interesting is, and again, I'm truncating this whole book into these few statements. In the rendering in the Old Testament, and this is a word study that, again, Kevin Connor did, and I followed it, you'll find out that the words house, tent are used interchangeably. And so my point is this. When God is speaking of a house, it's not so much even the physical dwelling and structure as much it is the generational lineage, your descendants, your household. And God was telling David, I'm going to build a house for you. And I'm going to give you descendants who will be kings. Obviously, he was referring to Solomon who built the literal temple of God. But obviously, God was projecting way into the future when one of the descendants of David would be that house to be rebuilt. And I think we can see already where this is going to. By the way, during David and Solomon's reign, this was what we would call the golden years of Israel. This was the prime and the greatest extent to which the kingdom of God had come. And I believe that's a reflection because of the worship that was going on. How many of you know worshipers are victorious people? Hallelujah. See, when you live a life of praise, come on. Judah, remember, means praise. Judah, if you look, Pastor Steve did a whole study on Judah. The praises were always the most numerous. They were the most victorious. There's a blessing that comes for those who are praises and worshipers of God. And during this time of Israel's history, that's when they expanded the most. After that, it was downhill already. Well, Solomon did, he backslid and he was restored at the last moment. But my point is, we see this picture in the time of Israel when David brought back the ark and instituted a new order of worship, if you will, that allowed the people of God to access the very presence of God without the limitations of the tabernacle. While, by the way, this is interesting, the tabernacle, remember the sacrifices that were prescribed by Moses was still going on. But the people were right there with David in Jerusalem, isn't it? This was not neglected. It was still had to be gone. How many of you know Jesus, he is our high priest. He ever lives to make intercession for you and me. Hallelujah. So, in the same manner, and again, I'm getting ahead of myself, but remember, the Bible talks about how the veil has been removed and now we can draw near to God. You know why that's possible? Because of the one-time sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that continuously allows us into the presence of God. Think about it. Why can we go to God's presence anytime? Because of the permanent priesthood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, if we, for one second, that sacrificial work, that eternal work was lifted from us, we would be zapped in the presence of God. But because Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you and me, we're able to enjoy that throne room experience and that access to God's presence. Now, let me just wrap up by going back to Acts chapter 15. what do we see happen? We can conclude, therefore, that the tabernacle of David had a dual meaning. Okay? So remember, the prophecy of Amos, going back to Acts 15. After this, I will rebuild and David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord. What was the rebuilding of the tent? It speaks of two things. The house of David, as we know, speaks of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. How the kings of Israel, you know, after their peak, you know, Israel had their share of, well, bad kings. Judah had their share of good and bad kings until finally, during the exile, the monarchy ceased to exist. And after the restoration to Jerusalem, after 70 years of exile in Babylon, no more kings. Well, Zerubbabel, I think from the lineage, was still there as the governor, but yet after that, there was no more monarchy. And remember, the hopes of the Messiah began to burn because there were prophetic words. We're going to have an anointed one. A king descended from David is going to be the one come to regain the throne and sit and rule in God's kingdom. And that hope was what kept Israel, the Jewish people, alive for hundreds of years. And finally, when Jesus Christ came, some understood he was that longed for Messiah, but many of them missed it. And so they had him crucified. But we know God, in God's foreknowledge, he let that happen. And when he was risen again from the dead, then finally people understood this was the hoped for king, the descendant of David, the house of David, that was going to be restored and rebuilt and restored to the place of authority. And through that, both Gentiles and Jews would be drawn to the Lord. So brothers and sisters, that tabernacle of David is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Come on now. Give the Lord praise. Amen. That's Jesus. He is the king. He is the high priest. The kingly and the priestly ministry that Jesus fulfilled. That allows us now access. Just like the Israelites of their time was able to access the presence of God and the blessing of God. But I believe it doesn't just end with that. And this is where the whole thesis of Kevin Connor comes in. And I said, I believe this prophetic insight. And that is this. When the Lord said, I'm going to restore the house of David, it wasn't only a reference to the restoring of the lineage and the rulership of the king, but it was also a restoration of the order of worship that was going on in the time of David. That, I believe, is the prophetic insight that the Lord wants us to understand. Now, what's interesting, if you read in the New Testament, there's not much reference, isn't it, to worshiping the Lord. Oh, well, you know, there's psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Okay? They would sing hymns. But it doesn't talk much, isn't it? But if you will look at church history, and again, this is already insight, okay? This is beyond the scripture. But I believe this is when we begin to have spiritual and prophetic eyes to see what has happened in church history. We notice when the New Testament church was birthed, and we began to see its rise, and finally, you know, in the Roman Empire times, how it spread, and then, of course, you know, we see the unfolding of church history, and the Roman Empire collapsing, and Christianity becoming an official religion, and there were great strides, but yet there was also darkness coming in during the dark Middle Ages. But something happened as the Protestant Reformation began. And what was that? As the Protestant Reformation began, as the restoration of truth of God's word and truth began to be embraced by the people, that salvation was by grace through faith, that righteousness is by faith, and something began to happen. New expressions of worship began to be released in the church and the body of Christ. And you'll see this, and I don't know if that's part of what Pastor Paul is going to be teaching or has already taught. But again, if you study church history, particularly in the last 500 years. Now, yes, there were expressions of music. And remember, even though that light was dim, even through the Catholic Church, there was still the light of the gospel that kept that flame alive. But that was never God's intention. God's intention was the fullness of the unveiling of His word and salvation and glory. And you will notice, as the restoration of the church and the truth began, and Protestant Reformation began to make strides, every time God would move in a new way, there would always be new expressions of worship and praise that would come out. And we fast track. You know, I came into the kingdom of God in the early 80s. And even in my short, history, my journey as a Christian, I've been a Christian now for 25 years, I've seen a phenomenal change take place in expressions of praise and worship. I met the pastor. We met the pastor when we were in Gateway Church. This is in Dallas. The pastor of the church that the song "We Bring the Sacrifice of Praise" come out. I don't know if you ever heard of the song. "We bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord." You know, it's kind of funny thinking about it now. But let me tell you, during that time, that was the hill songs of their day, man. Okay. Okay, the Lord is building Jerusalem. I mean, all these things. I mean, man, we had our heyday then. I mean, it was. But something strange began to happen, you know, over time. And it's not. And again, we can look at it as contemporary praise and worship songs. But my observation is these were as new truth. Not new truth in the sense it's new. It's always been there in Scripture. But the illumination of certain truths. There came a point in time in the late 80s where spiritual warfare, you know, began to be the theme and the rhema. Let God arise. People, we're conquering. And then towards the 90s, new songs about God as a Father began to be released. What am I trying to say? I believe, yes, we're not just seeing expressions of music. What we're seeing is the restoration of the tabernacle of David. That is what is happening. God is restoring. Come on now. God is restoring David's fallen tent. Why? So that more people, the remnant of the Gentiles, might come and seek the Lord. I don't know about you. One of the ways we proclaim, how do people come to the saving knowledge of Christ? Let me tell you, we do it by the proclamation of the gospel. But I dare say this, we can see more people come to Christ as we restore the tabernacle of David. People will be drawn to the Lord through the presence of God Himself. Come on, give the Lord a hand for that. Amen. Now, certainly we still have to proclaim the gospel. I'm not saying there's no need to proclaim. But yet, there's something wonderful, wonderful about lifting up the name of Jesus in song. If my name be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So, brothers and sisters, I believe what we're seeing right now is not just your cool riffs, your cool music. Let me tell you, it's a tabernacle of David being lived out in the 21st century. Don't limit your understanding of worship to simply playing cool grooves. Understand that this is all Scripture being unfolded and being fulfilled. And when you're lifting, when you're playing those cymbals, come on, when you're drumming those drums, and when you're playing those strings, let me tell you, we're going to be like David. When he played the instrument, the spirit, the tormented soul was lifted up. There's so much power, spiritual power, that God wants to release through the worship of praise and worship, through your songs, because we're seeing the tabernacle of David restored. Amen? Hallelujah. Father, thank you that you want us to be a part of the great work you're doing, Lord. It's all because you want to draw men to yourself. So Lord, release such a powerful, Lord, we want the same anointing, Lord, that David had, Lord, when we had hundreds and hundreds of musicians and singers continuously lifting up. Lord, I long to see the day when 24/7 there'll be continuous worship and praise going on. Lord, let it happen in our generation. Let it happen even in this ministry, that we might see you receive the reward of your suffering. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Praise God.